Well, good evening, Team Grace, and to all of our friends who are joining us for our Wednesday night Bible study. We, of course, studying the fascinating book, first book of Samuel in the Old Testament. Today, we're going to be focusing on chapter 4. We're going to place that within the context of the first three chapters that we've already been discussing, and then again, continuing to set that stage for the eventual monarchy and then for the kingdom of David. We're going to talk about that. That's where 1 Samuel really begins to flourish. But first, let's begin with a prayer and ask the Lord to just be here, to be among us, to enlighten our minds. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we come before you, opening your living word, asking you to speak to us, to guide us. We ask you to open our hearts, help us to receive all that you desire to give us. Help us to discern and to know your will and to generously do whatever you ask of us. And we ask these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. So again, we're going to be going over chapter 4. So if you have not already, I'm going to ask you to please turn to 1 Samuel. Again, it's the ninth book in the chronology of the books of the Bible. Right after the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, you'll see 1 Samuel. And ask you to please flip there with me. And then, of course, we're going to chapter 4. What I'd like to do is first read the sacred narrative, and then we'll go back and highlight and emphasize parts of the narrative. So again, chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, it reads, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who slew about 4,000 men in the field of battle. And when the troops came home to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord put us to rout before the Philistines today? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'Why does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? What does this great shouting mean? And when they had learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and acquit yourselves like men, O Philistines, lest you become like slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Acquit yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great, very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting upon his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hastened and came to Eli and told him. Now Eli was 98 years old when his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battlefield. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the tidings answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken before he died. And he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was with child, about to give birth. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, and her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Fear not, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or give heed. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Okay. So chapter 4, we've definitely have a different sense than chapter 3. Of course, chapter 3 was that very moving and inspiring account of the call of Samuel. So let's put chapter 4 then within context. So far in 1 Samuel, we were introduced to Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah could not have children, this righteous woman who petitioned before God. And she said to God, "If you bless me with a son, then I will dedicate him to your service." God blesses her. She has a son. He's named Samuel. She fulfills her vows and she places him in the temple. In the temple at the same time are the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And the sacred narrative juxtaposes Samuel with Hophni and Phinehas and juxtaposes indirectly Hannah from Eli. And the sacred narrative goes back and forth. So we saw the holiness of Hannah, and then we moved over and we saw the negligence of Eli. And then we heard about the depravity of his sons. And then we were moved and we heard about the call of Samuel and his righteousness before God. So much so that God was able to speak and Samuel could hear. So much so that God revealed himself to Samuel, a rare privilege in salvation history. And Samuel then becomes the first prophet. And now we move back to the sons of Eli. Because we know that the man of God told Eli, this prophetic figure appeared and told Eli about the condemnation of his house. He told Eli, "You will know that this prophecy is credible because your sons, both of them, will die on the same day." Later, that same prophecy is given to young Samuel. And Eli will force Samuel under a curse to reveal to himself, to Eli, what the prophecy was. And Samuel told him. We suspect that Samuel did not know the prophecy of the man of God. So Samuel, you can imagine, was like, well, actually God's going to bring judgment upon your house and so on. And once Eli hears this prophecy from Samuel, it's a reaffirmation of the prophecy that had already been given. And in this chapter, chapter 4, we are seeing that prophecy begin to be fulfilled. Now in the scriptures, sometimes we have what we call a progressive fulfillment. So we know that the sons of Eli will die on the same day. In fact, we saw that happen in chapter 4. But we know that there's other parts of this prophecy that are going to be fulfilled. Eli's house will have the priesthood taken from them. It will be given to a different clan within the tribe of Levi in the line of Aaron. We also know that Eli's house will become completely destitute so that his descendants will have to beg for bread. So there's still more to be fulfilled even as we hear about this severe discipline in chapter 4. And that's what's going to be playing out. Now we see the consequences of a wicked life. Now we see the consequences, not simply upon leadership, but upon the people entrusted to them, to their care, by leadership's sins. Now we see the consequences of sacred authority being corrupt. Dear friends, this same lesson applies today. If a priest is weak, if he's morally compromised, If he begins to indulge in vainglory or his own pride, and he begins to weaken the message of God, then the morality and the faithful living and the spirituality of the people entrusted to him will begin to decline. As the shepherd, so the sheep. So as we saw the temple of Shiloh, which held the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, as the high priest there, Eli, began to allow moral depravity and offense in worship, permitted, unchecked, that there were consequences not simply upon his house, himself and his sons, but upon Israel. Because as the sheep, so the shepherd. And we're going to see how that plays out also here in chapter 4. Not simply will Phinehas and Hophni die, but the Ark of the Covenant will be taken by the Gentiles. God will leave his people. The presence of God will not be found in Israel, because God cannot dwell in the midst of sin, nor can he tolerate sacrilege. And he will leave his people and dwell among the Gentiles for 7 months. Again, dwelling among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, for 7 months. Let's play this out. Whew, there's a lot here. And there's so many lessons for us here. Remember, this is a living word. We're not just exploring ancient history here. This is a living word. We receive this word in order to be instructed and taught, molded and formed and shaped on the ways of God. Okay, let's go ahead then. Chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to start right back at the beginning, because there's a lot that we want to unpack tonight. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And we're going to continue. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. So, two camps. First time we've heard about the Philistines. We know they were there. But the first time we hear them in the narrative of 1 Samuel. So here, they're camped. They're getting very close to the border of Israel. And Israel's encamped at Aphek. So Aphek and Ebenezer. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who slew about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So there's an initial battle. Israel does not do well. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, watch this moral compromise. Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? Oh, that's right. It's God's fault. That's right. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here to Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. What do we not see in this? Maybe an appeal before God? An assessment of maybe the faults of Israel? A sober evaluation of maybe how they have been found lacking? No, it's God's fault. Why did God do this? And then they're going to say, let's take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it with us to battle. Now, true to form, in earlier parts of salvation history, God ordered his people to carry the Ark into battle. You see the difference? God ordered his people. He wanted to be with his people. He is the Lord of hosts, the commander of the military. But here, the elders of Israel didn't ask God. The elders of Israel did not seek the will of God. They decided, we're going to take the ark, and then we're going to defeat the Philistines. That shows us that even holy things, if we're not careful, our use of them can become idolatrous. We're going to manipulate the work of God and the power of God to do what we want. Wow. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Notice the title, Lord of Hosts. That's a military term. Who is enthroned on the cherubim. Remember we spoke about last week about how when God speaks, he speaks from atop the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. There are two figures of angels, appearances of angels, two little statues, and God would appear between the two angels and speak. Here that's reference. Who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we know something's about to happen, don't we? Because we know that we got some bad news about Hophni and Phinehas. So the elders say, hey, why don't we go and use the ark so we can defeat the Philistines? Not, let's ask God what he wants, or let's try to repent of our sins, or let's assess whether or not God wants us to go to battle. And what, rather than worrying about just defeating the Philistines, why don't we worry about, you know, praising and adoring God? None of that was there. They sent for the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark is sent and it's being carried by Hophni and Phinehas. So the ark could be carried. There are poles that could be on both sides of it so it could be picked up and carried. Only the Levites could carry the Ark of the Covenant. So Hophni and Phinehas, they're putting their poles. Okay, you got it, you got it. Okay, we're good. Let's go. And they start to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And again, we know the spiritual assessment, the elders have really forgotten some important things. And we know that something's not going to go well because Hophni and Phinehas are leading the charge with the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Battle of Aphek, this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, the second battle. So the first battle, they get defeated, they get the Ark, they're like, oh yeah, now we're ready, let's go. The second battle, the more serious battle called the Battle of Aphek, it's the name of the camp where the Israelites were, is one of the most defeating battles in Israelite history. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a few battles in which Israel is so humiliated, and this is one of them, the Battle of Aphek. In fact, the Battle of Aphek, it can be argued that after the destruction of the temple that happens later in salvation history, there's nothing worse than the Battle of Aphek. In large part because the Ark of the Covenant is lost to Israel. This is one of the most devastating defeats of Israelite history. Not only were there mass casualties among the Israelites, tens of thousands of Israelite warriors are killed, but the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God on earth, is taken into captivity by the Philistines, the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. The ark is taken captive. Oddly, in the military account, did you notice this? In the military account, where's the judge? Remember the judges? The judges were military commanders. Battles with the enemies of Israel, those are when the judges shined. Eli at this point is still the judge of Israel. But the judge isn't with the military. Eli, true to form, weak, overly passive, negligent. Eli, the judge of Israel, is not even with the military. Something's wrong. We could legitimately say to Eli, you have lost your way. It should be the judge that orders and structures the elders and their decisions. It is the judge who makes sure that the ways of Israel follow the ways of God. And yet Eli, he's in the back. He's still a Shiloh. He's not even on the battlefield. He's not even with the elders making decisions. There's no judge. The judge should have led the Israelites in the military planning and the maneuvers. The fact that Eli was not in command stands as another example of his passivity and of his failure as a leader. It was the judge to hold such office and not exercise its powers. That can be true today. How many people hold offices and do not do what is expected? How many of us have been disappointed with our political leadership who seem to not be able to bypass party battles and seek the common good of our country, especially in the midst of a massive pandemic? They have the authority, they choose not to exercise it for the good. How many priests have sacred authority and will not preach the gospel or reverently celebrate the sacraments as a servant? How many parents have been given authority in their homes and they do not exercise that authority over their children, nurturing their virtue and teaching them the ways of righteousness? Eli pays the consequences for being a bad leader, a bad father, a bad priest, a bad judge. And not only does Eli pay the consequences, so do his sons, and not simply his sons, so does all of Israel, because as the sheep, so the shepherd. Some of our Catholic homes, dads don't like to go to Mass. They've lost their masculinity. The greatest sign of a man is that he's able to kneel and worship God and teach his children to do the same. If a man doesn't worship God, neither will his children. That's the truth. As the sheep, so the shepherd. Now, in this narrative of chapter 4, this is the first mention of the Philistines. I want to talk a little bit about them. There has been animosity between Israel and the Philistines in the past. We see that in the book of Judges. In fact, we know that the great judge Samson is fighting the Philistines. We know that they were not a part of the original purification after the return from Egypt, because the Philistines were late in the game. They arrived as most of the purification had been completed. But we know that there were some problems between Israel and the Philistines. But so far in 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3, we haven't heard anything about them. But here in chapter 4, we see them first introduced, and they're posing an immediate and external threat to Israel. And Israel's not ready, nor is Israel's leadership. The absence of any mention of the Philistines so far in 1 Samuel is an indication of Israel's neglect. As the sheep, so the shepherd. Since they were a growing power and an external threat, and yet we hear nothing about them until now. Suddenly in 1 Samuel, it appears as if the Philistines just pop up, as if they're just suddenly there. No, they've been there for a while. But Israel just chose to look the other way. The leadership of Israel chose to look the other way. What makes people think that bad news gets better with time? Doesn't happen. And what makes people think that bad things or bad people will suddenly go away or become better if we just ignore them? Untrue. The threat of the Philistines to Israel was ongoing. And they were allowed to grow in power and strength because of Israel's neglect. In contrast to Israel's laziness and neglect, the Philistines, they learned the terrain and they learned how to move fast, to strike hard, and became skilled in battle. They were using their time well. They learned the lay of the land. And they learned new weaponry. And they outskilled Israel in battle because Israel became overly soft, negligent. As the shepherd, so the sheep. The Philistines, they seized today. They were ready. That's true in our spiritual life. So oftentimes, if we think, well, we can neglect our life of prayer, we can neglect the scriptures, we can neglect virtue, we can neglect our participation in holy fellowship, we can neglect the poor, and everything will be okay. The power of darkness, they don't believe that. In fact, later in salvation history, as our Lord was suffering in the garden, the majority of the apostles, they wanted to take a nap. They were so tired. Meanwhile, the enemy of the Lord, Judas, his betrayer, he worked all night. The Lord himself would say later in salvation history, the children of darkness are smarter than the children of light. Because the children of darkness, they understand strategy and preparation. And the Lord calls us as his children, as children of God, and as his followers to stay vigilant and be alert. The Lord tells us, stay awake. We have to be attentive to our duties and to what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, what it means to be a child of God. God warned the Israelites about the Philistines during the settlement period. Remember, the settlement period was after they had purified the land, they got the Canaanites out, then they began to settle, and all the tribes received an area of the promised land. The Levites received the sanctuary cities. And during the settlement period, God warned his people about the Philistines because they were coming. Again, they were new kids on the block. They're arriving, and God warns them. This is in Judges chapter 3. He warns them. God's counsel goes unheeded. Well, we've been fighting all this time. We just got all these wars done. Why don't we just take it easy? It's so easy just to be lazy, negligent, dismissive. I fought enough. I've done enough. That's it. That's it. Enough. That's it. That's what Israel did. Even though it had seen all the powers and all the signs and all the mighty works of God, Israel just became lazy. Again, that can be true in our spiritual life. Fighting for virtue. Seeking to hold on to a life of prayer. Fulfilling our commitments. Reading a chapter of the Bible or serving the poor, whatever they might be. We have to be careful that suddenly we don't think, I've done enough. Our enemies don't think that. The enemies of our soul don't think that. In fact, they love when we just take time off. They love when we plateau. Because then we're easier prey. The Philistines saw Israel's softness. And they took advantage of it. And they struck hard. And Israel was not prepared. As such, again, the Philistines grew in power because God's people did not heed his counsel. There were battles between the Israelites and the Philistines throughout the book of Judges. I mentioned Samson is probably the most famous. There were skirmishes that were neglected. Meanwhile, the Philistines, they were calculating everyone. We'll strike here. Okay, we'll see what happens. Okay, we'll strike here. Oh, let's see what happens. And Israel never mobilized. Israel never said, wait a minute, we need to start paying attention to this. Israel became content with just putting out the fires rather than destroying the enemies of God. These constant incursions did cause some major problems. In fact, the tribe of Dan, we're told, migrated to the north in order to avoid the Philistines. This is in Judges chapter 18. So Israel is even digressing. It's regressing. Israel's regressing back. Tribe of Dan says, oh, okay, hey, all right, fine, you can have that. I'm willing just to appease. You can have that. Even though this is the land promised to our father Abraham, even though we have waited 440 years to come back, even though God has blessed us with massive military victories in order to rehab this land, you know what? You can have it. We're just going to move north. It's all good. Hey, way to go, buddy. The tribe of Dan just surrenders. And the Philistines, they're watching this. Good to know. We'll just take this little land here from the tribe of Dan. And they watch. And they get ready. Since Israel was distracted, the Philistines were left unchecked, and they became the predominant enemy of Israel and the constant nemesis of Israel throughout the rule of Saul and David. We're going to see a lot of the Philistines. Although, here's the good news, King David, who had his issues, but attentiveness to the will and the work of God was not one of them. Being distracted from the will and the work of God was not one of them. David knew what God wanted, and David launched an all-out assault and destroyed the Philistines. And that's something that should have happened before, and it certainly should have happened under Eli the judge. Later we're going to see how it should have happened under Saul, but he's another one who has 5 million other things on his mind and on his heart, rather than fulfilling the will of God. David, however, again, not a perfect man, but David understands what God is asking, and he strikes. And he removes the enemies of God. Because God wanted to bless his people. The Philistines were bad people. We speak about these Gentile nations that were attacking the promised lands. These were a despicable race. Not only were they polytheists, worshiping many gods, but oftentimes violent gods. In fact, when you hear later in 1 Samuel what the Philistines do to King Saul, you will be shocked. I'll give you a hint. They behead him, they dismember him, and they scatter his body and hang his body in their temples. This is a bloodthirsty people who have some major problems. And God says, take them out. We cannot have that. And that same call is given to each of us in our own hearts. When we find dirtiness or moral filth, there can be no compromise, no accommodation. Get them out. Get that sin, that vice out. Because the sin in our heart does exactly what the Philistines do. They begin to calculate, strategize, they become more powerful, and they strike. It's interesting that anyone who's ever committed a grave sin, as they go back and look, they begin to realize that it was small things, small skirmishes. Oh. A man who commits adultery. Imagine he would never have done that. Could not imagine that level of betrayal to his wife. Looks back and says, well, it's when I took that second look. It's when I began to keep telling jokes and this other one kept laughing and I let myself feel so good about it. We can see the little skirmishes that go unchecked that eventually lead to the defeat. The Philistines, as I was mentioning, were originally a maritime people who established a presence on the coastal plain of the southwest of Israel's land during the time of the settlement period. They became a leading tribe in that area. They had a five-city power base. Yeah, major metropolises. I told you, the Israelites were completely distracted. These people were able to arrive, take land, and build major cities completely unchecked. Each of these cities were strategically placed throughout their region in order to protect their land and stage an offense against Israel when it was needed. There's a people that are ready and alert. There's a people that understand what it means to be ready and prepared. Historically, in Genesis 20 and chapters 20 and 26, Abraham and Isaac interacted with the Philistines. There were some trade deals. It is believed that these, however, are ethnically different people that have the same name, Philistine, that was later given to this seafaring people. So there may have been a connection in terms of descent. But the Philistines we see in Genesis are perhaps connected but are different from these Philistines that we see during the time of Samuel. Aphek is very important strategically because it's in the hill country of Ephraim. It's actually very close to the modern city Tel Aviv. If you've gone to Israel, you have most likely flown into the airport at Tel Aviv. That's about near where Aphek was. It's in the northern portion of the Philistine territory. So we see Aphek very close to the border. Its location indicates that the Philistines were ready to expand their borders. The men that, remember, they were getting ready. They knew what they eventually wanted to do. They wanted to defeat Israel. They wanted to take Israel out, and everything they did was designed for that purpose. Meanwhile, Israel is distracted, negligent. Its leadership completely removed and disconnected to the state of affairs right in front of their eyes. Okay, let's pick up the sacred narrative, verse 5. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" Speaking about the true God. They knew what the ark was. Israel's turning it into a superstition, into an idol. Israel's losing its faith. And Philistines, they know what the power is. What's all that noise? A god has come into their camp. The unbelieving Gentiles have more faith than God's own people. It continues. "Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Even the Philistines, generations later, have heard the story of the plagues and God's liberation of his people through the Exodus. They're still recounting this. I mentioned in our introductory session that the Exodus plays a major role in the Deuteronomic history. That's from the book of Deuteronomy to the book of 2 Kings. Here we see it emphasized not in the mouth of God's people, but in fear in the mouths of God's enemies. They say to themselves, "Take courage and acquit yourselves like men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you." Whoa! As they have been to you. Look at what the Philistines think of the Hebrews, the Israelites. "Lest you become a slave to the Hebrews, as they have been to you." Oh! Such an accusation, such a conviction here, huh? Israel has become so weak that the Philistines consider the Israelites their slaves. The narrative continues, "Acquit yourselves like men and fight." You see that spirit of the Philistines, huh? Scared to death when they hear that the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp of Israel. And they say, "A God has come, and this God has done wonderful things, and this God can inflict these plagues upon us. But take courage and fight." They're not going to give up. They know why they're there, and they know what they want to accomplish. They're focused. The Ark of the Covenant that's brought into the camp of Israel was revered as the presence of God on earth. Does it contain the tablets of the law of Moses? It was also called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Presence, or the Ark of the Testimony. It was a symbol of God's enthronement and his power over Israel and over all the world. In previous times, the ark was a deadly weapon against the enemies of God's people. We see that especially in Numbers chapter 10 and Joshua chapter 6. The ark was fitted with rings and poles to make it movable and accessible for such use. I was describing how Hophni and Phinehas could carry it. There were poles and rings so that the ark could become mobile. In this instance, however, when the elders are saying we need to take the Ark of the Covenant, God did not indicate that the Ark should be taken into battle. God did not say that. In previous times, God ordered His people. He was the Lord of hosts. He wanted to be in the battle. He wanted to fight with His people. Interesting that in the Battle of Aphek, God didn't want to be in battle with His people. It shows you how far they had fallen. God cannot dwell nor defend sin. The elders of God's people, therefore, were presumptuous of this favor. You don't command God. You don't tell God where to go or what to do. They literally took His presence on earth and they carried it into battle without His command. And of course, we know that this is particularly consistent because of the sacrilegious and corrupt nature of the temple of Shiloh. I'm sure that Hophni and Phinehas were more than happy to comply, so long as they were assured a portion of the bounty of the battle, which they thought for sure would be their victory. You just can't play with the things of God. And God will not be a fool. And God will not allow Himself to be sacrileged. If we think that we can offend God or the things of God and not pay the price, then we are the fools. Because God will allow discipline. And God will allow us to carry and endure the discipline that we need. God will remember. In fact, later with King Saul, we're going to see exactly how well God remembers. The Ark of the Covenant is identified with its distinctive cherubim. The Ark was seen to be a throne, a pedestal, above which God was invisibly enthroned. So as you saw the Ark of the Covenant, this gold box, there were these angels on the top, and it was as if God Himself were sitting invisibly there between these two angels. For the same reason, the Ark of the Covenant was also called God's footstool, God's throne. And therefore, again, because it was God's footstool, God's throne, it was adorned with the angels of God who always dwell in His presence. And that's recognized, the Ark of the Covenant. There, God is enthroned with His cherubim. In hearing the shouts of the chosen people on the presence of the ark, the Philistines rightly acknowledge there's a God in their camp. As I said before, it's worth emphasizing that the unbelievers recognize the presence of God. So far, the Israelites have only approached the ark as a good luck charm to help them win a military battle. Not yet in the narrative have we heard from any elder of Israel, nor from Eli, the acknowledgement of God's presence that we find in the mouths of the Philistines. And that says a lot. And it explains why God allows this state of affairs. The Philistines say that God has come into their camp. But falsely they acknowledge gods. You notice that later in the narrative they use the plural. They're speaking from their own polytheistic understanding. There's a god in their camp, and these are the gods who brought plagues upon Egypt. Again, it emphasizes, reminds us that these are not the chosen people of God. These are polytheists. The assumption of the Philistines again reflects their own polytheism and that of the entire ancient world. Israel was unique. The Jews were unique in their assertion that there was only one God. The contrast of conversations about the ark are significant. I've mentioned these. I want to stress these. The elders of Israel speak of the ark in terms of protection and military exploits. Again, I said almost as if it were some type of lucky charm. While the pagan Philistines acknowledge that it is sacred and the presence of a god. This contrast shows the poor state of Israel's faith and that a pagan people are giving more homage to the Ark of the Covenant than God's own people. You see how bleak the state of affairs were. You see how the sins of the Temple of Shiloh brought destruction upon God's people. As in worship, so in life. Bad worship, bad lives. In the narrative, there's an interesting reference to the historical account of God's ransoming his people from Egypt, this Exodus event. The man of God references these same events when the man of God appears to Eli. He also references the Exodus. But oddly, there is no reference to the Exodus by God's own people. The Philistines are praising God and fearing God for what he's done. The man of God, this mystery prophetic person, he references it, but we hear nothing about it from Eli or the elders of Israel. In chapter 4, it's the Philistines who recall God's ransoming his people. It is the pagan peoples who are expressing an Exodus faith. And this irony couldn't be any deeper. From the mouths of the oppressor is voiced the very promises of God to ransom his people. Because here we see the bleak, fallen state of Israel. And God will allow himself to become captive so that once again he can repeat the Exodus event. Whew. If you're thinking, whoa, what? Don't worry, I'm going to explain that, especially when God comes home. And you're going to see how the Exodus is played out again in the sequence of events as God humbles the Philistines and calls his people to fidelity. Even as the Philistines prepare to defeat Israel and take the ark captive, which we know they will do, they are giving expression to the saving work of God, the Philistines, the pagans. This will be a time to humble Israel and to once again redeem Israel. You see, every discipline that God permits is to bring about a greater good. Every discipline that God allows is meant to bring about greater glory. The task of the one or the ones who are disciplined is to accept it and to allow God to work. Regrettably, at this point, the Exodus faith cannot be found among God's own people. All right, let's pick up the sacred narrative, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So we see the devastation of the Battle of Aphek. Tens of thousands of Israelite warriors killed. The ark taken captive. Utter devastation. As priests, Hophni and Phinehas carried the Ark of the Covenant, the prophecy against them is because of their blasphemy, their sacrilege, and their greed, and their moral licentiousness. As the prophecy is fulfilled, so Israel will suffer. As Israel shared in the depravity of the sons of Eli, so Israel will share in their discipline. The biblical truth is played out. As the shepherd, so the sheep. As in worship, so in life. And Hophni and Phinehas died together, in battle, carrying the Ark of the Covenant on the same day. This fulfills the prophecy against them given by the man of God for their offenses to God's majesty. In allowing the Ark to be taken captive, God becomes the exiled and captured one. Since his temple is sacrileged and his people have become weakened in their faith, God does not feel comfortable with his own people. And God allows his ark to be taken by the Philistines, the unbelievers. This corrective action is obvious. God sees no difference between his people and the pagan. No distinction anymore. Israel has defiled itself. As such, the ark itself will undergo a reverse exodus. It will enter the land of its enemies and humble Israel. The ark's presence in the Philistine territory is a reminder to the Israelites of their infidelity and of God's desire and of his power to protect and liberate them. They have to retrieve some of that Exodus faith and cry out to God, "Save your people. Come home to us, Lord. We need you. Help us." Once again, God is disciplining and teaching his people. We continue in the sacred narrative. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting upon his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. So there's our wonderful judge, our military commander, sitting, watching the road. We are told, overweight, blind, all allegories of a man who has lost his way. This man of Benjamin arrives. He ran from Aphek to Shiloh in order to report the battle. Such a run would have spanned about 20 miles. The man's perseverance shows how distressing the news of the battle was to Israel. Additionally, we're told that the messenger had torn clothes and earth upon his head. These were traditional signs of grief, which again indicate the severe tragedy of this news. Incidentally, by application, on Ash Wednesday, we wear ashes upon our head, this dirt upon our head, in order to show our grief, our sorrow, our repentance. This man shows up in Shiloh, having left Aphek, in order to show that there had been utter devastation. He is grieving the loss of the ark, grieving the loss of tens of thousands of Israelite warriors. We pick up the narrative, verse 14. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hastened and came to Eli and said to Eli, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the tidings answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate. Unimaginable! Unimaginable! The Ark of the Covenant has been taken captive. This has never happened before. Unimaginable! He falls back and his neck was broken and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. This just shows the response. We see Eli, he was a good man, there was goodness there, but he was weak. It's powerful that when he hears this news, he's not shocked or caught off guard by the death of his sons. That had been prophesied, and he knew it was coming. But this man, this high priest of the temple of Shiloh, was completely and totally caught off guard. that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken captive. And as he's sitting in his seat, he's so caught off guard, he jumps back, loses his bearing, the seat falls, and he cracks his neck. And he dies there in utter shock and disbelief that the Ark of the Living God has been taken captive by the pagans, that Israel has lost the presence of God. On hearing this news again, the 98-year-old Eli, blind and overweight, again allegories, falls from his chair and breaks his neck. The death echoes the prophecy leveled against the house of Eli by the man of God. Eli was the 13th judge of Israel. He ruled for 40 years. It's possible that his rule as judge overlapped some of the 20 years of the rule of Samson. So Samson would have been one of the later judges. It's possible that they swapped and there was some overlapping. We go back to the sacred narrative, verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was with child about to give birth. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Fear not, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or give heed. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." But here this holy woman realizes that the Ark has been lost, and has been lost because of her husband and her father-in-law. And she's so moved with grief that she's forced into labor. She dies in labor. She gives birth to a son who's named Ichabod, meaning no glory. The glory of God, the Ark of the Covenant, has been lost. This holy woman becomes a figure of Israel, who now has died, does not have the means of life, and now is caught in total shock and is left weak and without life. The wife of Phinehas is identified in this narrative. The reference to a wife indicates the priest's previous sexual offenses also included adultery. We didn't know that until now. We didn't know that he was married. We know that he was sexually harassing the women who are helping in the temple. And now we find out he's married. As Phinehas says, the price for blasphemy and sacrilege, as Phinehas pays the price for blasphemy and sacrilege, so his son is named Ichabod. Again, it means no glory, or where is the glory? And the name itself is a clear indictment of the status of Israel. Israel has no glory, not simply in sense of no pride, but no glory. The glory of Israel is the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God on earth. The experience is more severely and definitively repeated later in salvation history, when the prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of God leave the temple of Solomon. As Ezekiel grieves and wails the loss of the presence of God and the destruction of the temple of Solomon, so here this holy woman is grieving the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. No glory is the name given to her son. It could just as well be given as a name to Israel. Although there's prophecy against it, the priestly line of Eli continues through Ichabod's brother, Ahitub. After Ahitub, the priesthood is carried on by his brothers. Later, under Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, the priestly line of Eli is ended. It will be King Solomon who will remove Abiathar from the priesthood. So we'll see how this prophecy, this progressive development of prophecy, will continue that portion of Eli's house, the priestly authority. That part will not be fulfilled until under Solomon. In fulfillment of the man's prophecy, King Solomon again removes Abiathar, the descendant of Eli, and replaces him with Zadok, a new line, a new clan within the tribe of Levi. It is significant that the status of Israel is given by a dying woman who is giving birth to a son named No Glory. The situation is expressive of the overall condition of Israel and is a sign of future events to come. An era of Israel is dying, but a new era is beginning. God is disciplining, but every discipline is to bring forth a greater good. Every discipline is to bring about a greater glory. If Israel accepts this discipline, we will see a powerful work of God, a new beginning. God desires a new beginning. God is purifying and disciplining Israel for a future mission. We're going to see that beautifully played out. The Confederation of Israel is over. It has died. A new time of monarchy is about to begin. And the monarchy will begin to restore the glory of Israel. And we're going to get to see it all played out and how it all comes together. Dear friends, we have just gone through chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. There's so much more for us to talk about. I hope you can tune in next Wednesday, 7 o'clock, as we continue this exciting story of 1 Samuel.